Thank you, and good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Good to see all of you here on a beautiful fall Sabbath day. Fall is my absolute favoritist time of year. And favoritist isn't a word either, but I fully acknowledge that up front. But it is a beautiful Sabbath day. And what I want to talk to you about today is about the Sabbath day, actually. The Psalms were composed for many different reasons, weren't they? The Psalms were used as a hymn book, type of hymn book for ancient Israel. They were an important part of worshiping God in the temple. And specific psalms have specific themes and messages and purposes. For example, we have the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, which most scholars think were recited or sung on the road to Jerusalem. That's why they're called Songs of Ascent. They're ascending upward toward Jerusalem. Other interpreters say they were sung or they were rehearsed on the 15 steps going up to the temple. But regardless, they were going up to worship God in his holy dwelling place. Psalms 142 and 143 were prayer psalms. They were sung out to God to cry out for his help and his intervention. We have psalms that are specific for praise, Psalm 145 to 150, for example. They all begin with Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for praise Yahweh, praise Yah, praise the Lord. And then, of course, we have psalms that are messianic in theme. We have psalms that cry out for help. We have psalms for mercy. We have psalms for vindication. But my point, brethren, is that we only have one psalm in the entire Psalter that's dedicated to this day, to the Sabbath day. And that psalm is Psalm 92. It's actually the only explicit mention of the word Sabbath or Shabbat in Hebrew in the entire Psalter. You can search from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. You only find it one time, and it's here in the introduction to this book or this psalm, Psalm 92. A couple other peculiar things about this psalm when I was looking into it. Like you, read through the Psalms and you look at the titles, and for the longest time, I'll admit this title kind of struck me as a bit odd. It's like Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And then you read the 15 verses of this psalm, and I'll admit in the past, I've struggled with, well, what does this psalm have to do with the Sabbath day? It doesn't expressly mention the repetitive nature of 6 days of work, one day of rest. It doesn't list any of the do's or don'ts of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath command is not mentioned at all expressly in this psalm. And it doesn't expressly talk about creation either. So how does this psalm tie in with God's Sabbath day? Well, my purpose today, brethren, is to show how this psalm expounds on some of the major themes of the Sabbath day. And the title I've given this sermon is pretty straightforward. The title is A Song for the Sabbath Day. Now, what I'd like to do in expounding upon this psalm is to, first of all, read through it. It's only 15 verses, so I thought we could read through it together, because I know many of you in the audience are like me, you're going to read ahead anyway. So I'm just going to cut to the chase and read it as a group, because I'm just that way. If somebody references something, I immediately start reading it, even if they're not there yet. So we're going to read it together, and then we're going to go through some of the major themes of this psalm and see how it relates back to the day that we observe every 7 days, God's holy Sabbath day. Okay, so everybody there, Psalm 92, verse 1. The introduction again is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And it says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." I'm reading this in the New King James Version, by the way. Welcome to follow along in a different translation. Verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work, and I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. And all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen the desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. They shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So there we have it, 15 verses, a song for the Sabbath day. So how does this psalm, again, because the Sabbath day is in the title of this psalm, how does this relate back to the true worship of God on his holy Sabbath day? Well, I have a couple themes that I'd like to bring out. The first theme to show how this psalm expands upon some of the major themes of the Sabbath day is this. Is it because it encompasses the past, the present, and the future? The Psalms, really all the Psalms, whenever we praise and worship God, it's an invitation to enter into God's time, God's space, where past and future enter into the present. Hence, some of the names of God as well are instructive here. You know, God the Eternal One, the one, the translation of the what's known as the Tetragrammaton, Tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, the YHWH, frequently translated as Yahweh, is derived from the term I am. I exist. I am the self-existing one. I am the eternal. And that's why eternal is really a better translation of that Hebrew term than Lord. Lord means master, yes. And so it is a descriptor of one part of our Creator God. But eternal describes his essence, what he is. He's eternal. He's the self-existent one. How he revealed himself to Moses to say, I am that I am. So God encompasses past, present, and future realities. And the Sabbath day encompasses past, present, and future realities as well. It looks back at the creation of all things. It looks at the future, the restoration of all things. And then, of course, it dwells in the present with our worship and our presence with God during this holy time. So again, the Sabbath encompasses both past, present, and future realities. And this psalm also encompasses past, present, and future realities as well. Namely, it declares God's works and those things which he has already completed. For example, in verse 5, it says, O Eternal, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep. He continues on to expound upon some of those works of God. He talks about, in verse 2, he says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night Verse 4, you, Lord eternal, have made me glad through your work, and I will triumph in the works of your hands. Again, expounding upon and praising God for the works that he has already done, and yet looking forward to the vindication he is yet to fulfill. Notice what the psalmist says in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. Because so often in the Psalms, they're a cry out for help and mercy, right? They're crying out to God to intercede on the author's behalf, or on behalf of his covenant people, Israel. Verse 8, but you, eternal, are on high forevermore. So contrasting that with the ever so short lives of those who rebel against God. It says the workers of the iniquities may flourish, but just for a while. They're like the grass that comes up to today and fades tomorrow. It's so temporary. Life is temporary. Verse 9, the psalmist expresses his faith and his trust in God of deliverance when he says, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. He says they shall, even if it doesn't look like it right now. Even if their defeat has not yet materialized, the psalmist expresses his faith and his hope and his trust in the Creator God to finish what he has started. He goes on to talk about how the Eternal has strengthened his servant in verses 10 and 11, for example. It says, but my horn, and the horn was used to symbolize strength, like that of a wild ox, it says. In bulls and domesticated animals, and wild animals for that matter, that have giant horns, they're pretty intimidating, aren't they? I was recently on a walk, and it was in some open space, you know, in the greater Broomfield, Louisville area. They have all these open spaces, and they do in other parts of Denver as well. But there were these ranch hands, and they were moving these cattle from one part of the open space to the other part of the open space. And to get there, they had to go through this area where there was a walking trail that I happened to be on at the time. And so, you know, they're herding the cattle through. But the last one, and the one who really didn't want to go through the gate, was this big, massive bull. I don't know if he was 2,500 pounds or not, but he could have given you a run for your money, probably, if you tried to get on top of him. But this bull did not want to go through this gate. And of course, the ranch hands, they weren't on horses, they were on four-wheelers. And so they were giving this bull a pretty wide girth as well. Well, they finally get him pinned in, and there were like four or five of them, and they finally had him such that he only had one way to go, and that was through this open area, from one open space to the other, but he had to go past the trail. So I, instead of waiting patiently for him to get from one gate to the other, as soon as I saw him come from one gate, I hoped over the fence, and so there was no way for him to get to me when he was going through the open area on his way to the other space. So, you know, the horns on these creatures are powerful things, and the horn in Scripture usually symbolizes strength. And the horn was also used as a pouring device for the anointing oil as well. So you can see the tie-in here with not only has he strengthened his servant, you've exalted my horn like a wild ox, but there's the horn that is used to pour out the anointing oil. I have been refreshed with anointing oil, and my eyes have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears have heard my desire on the wicked, those who rise up against me. And then he goes on to proclaim the fact that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and they shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. And so we see here, embedded in this psalm, rejoicing in the works that God has done in the past. We see the psalmist proclaiming God's goodness for the things that he will accomplish. He will overturn his enemies. one of the themes of the upcoming Day of Trumpets, of course, is that Jesus Christ will return to this earth as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all authority and power, and he will rule supreme. He will establish God's government, his kingdom on this earth. His enemies will be overthrown, and God will rule and reign supreme. And so even the keeping of the fall festivals is rejoicing in the fact that God will ultimately win. God will ultimately prevail. God will continue to fight and work with his plan until, as the psalm says, his enemies will become his footstool. And so this psalm puts some context and some texture around those past, present, and future aspects of the Sabbath day. There is a, also share a quote with you. This is from The Divine Rest for Human Restlessness by Samuel Bakayaki. And he talks about, in his opening chapter of that book, about the importance of the Sabbath for today and how it contrasts with the disillusionment of our modern world. He says this, quote, "The sense of disillusionment, emptiness, alienation, and meaninglessness experienced by many modern thinking individuals cannot be overcome by tracing ancestral roots or through skillfully developed economic, scientific, or political systems, but only through a faith that reaches higher than mankind. The Sabbath is relevant for modern persons because it nourishes a three-dimensional faith. The themes of the Sabbath encompass creation, redemption, and final restoration, the past, the present, and the future, man, nature, and God." And that trifecta character, if you will, the past, present, and future of the Sabbath day, is expounded upon here in Psalm chapter 92. There are, of course, other themes that this psalm explores as well. So theme number one was that it encompasses the past, the present, and the future. The second theme that shows how this psalm expounds upon some of the most important themes of the Sabbath day is this, is that it shows how to enter Sabbath rest. It shows us how to enter Sabbath rest. So what do I mean by that? Well, the Sabbath, I think we can agree, is about far more than cessation from work, right? We must stop working in order to enter Sabbath rest, but rest is so much more than cessation from work. Just like we're hungry while we're fasting, but fasting is encompassing far more than being hungry. So we have to cease from our labors in order to enter Sabbath rest, as the Sabbath command says, just as God ceased from his labors on the seventh day, so we emulate what he did. We rest from our labors as well. So how do we enter that Sabbath rest? Again, it's far more than cessation from work. It's about abandoning restlessness. It's entering into his works during his time, during his day. And another psalm speaks about that as well. Psalm chapter 95, which you'll recognize is quoted in Hebrews chapter 4 when he says, "There therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." He quotes, he refers back to Psalm chapter 95. In Psalm chapter 95, says, in verse 7, says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that is, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work." So notice it brings up work in this context as well. They saw what God had done. They saw his works, and yet they refused to enter his rest. Verse 11 says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Now, in the Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews talks about that he compares and contrasts the fact that Joshua was to lead them into a type of rest. They were to go into a promised land where God's blessings would be upon them. God said he would help them fight their battles for them. They would go into a bountiful and a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God said if they obeyed him, there would be blessings for obedience, and some of those blessings entailed having peace from their enemies. And so obedience to God does translate into entering God's rest. So there's a physical type of rest, being safe from your enemies. But of course, there's also other kinds of rest as well, being the feeling of being safe and secure. And so many of the Psalms are like this as well. They have a pattern where the psalmist is anxious, or he's angry, or he's crying out for God's help. And then he cries out to God. And toward the end of the psalm, he gets resolution. He remembers God's works. He remembers what God is doing. He recalls God's temple. And then he has rest. He has peace. Just to reference one of those psalms, Psalm 27 has a very familiar pattern in this sense as well. I'll just read the first four verses here. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall." So notice again the forward-looking trust of the psalmist. He says, yes, I have enemies. Yes, I'm being attacked. Yes, I'm being persecuted. But God is my strength. God is my rock. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? He says. And he affirms in the positive sense, he says, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall, not me, because I put my trust and my faith in God. He continues on, though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Talk about having an inner peace, an inner rest. That's what this psalm describes. One thing I will ask from the Lord, and this only I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And of course, we see that theme here in Psalm chapter 92, a song for the Sabbath day as well, is the longing to be in God's presence, in his temple, and to be praising and worshiping him. Verse 13 of Psalm 92 says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." So again, there's this longing to be in God's presence because of this inner peace that the psalmist has. He has entered a state of rest. And so he praises God for everything he has done. Jesus Christ also talks about this peace. Hebrew word, of course, is shalom. Shalom is frequently used as a greeting. Yeah, shalom means peace be with you. And Jesus Christ uses the term peace as well. And for example, John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is here giving essentially his final instruction to his disciples before he is crucified. And so we frequently read several of these chapters during the Passover season and oftentimes during the Passover service itself, where we'll read entire chunks of John chapter 14 through 17 because they're so encouraging and because they reveal the thoughts of the Son of God, who had, like no other, a tremendous inner peace, a shalom spirit about him. He trusted in God. And so we read in John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you." And so that in itself was just a common Hebrew greeting, right? Shalom, peace. You know, peace be with you. And he says that, "Peace I leave with you." But then he clarifies what type of peace that is. He says, "My peace I give you." And so in this most anxious of times with his disciples, he says, "I leave you with peace," but not just any peace, a very particular kind of peace. He says, "My peace I give you, and I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid," he says. And so it takes shalom, it takes peace, in order to enter God's rest. Look at the Psalms, is what we just read. You know, Psalm 27, "The Lord is at my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Again, this is shalom. This is peace. And this is expounded upon again in Psalm chapter 92. He is able to praise God. He is able to talk about God strengthening him. You've exalted my horn like the wild ox, he says, because he has that inner peace. So it's a beautiful, Psalm 92 is just a beautiful expression of that shalom peace that, again, is necessary to fully enter God's Sabbath rest. Yes, we cease from our labors. We stop working on this day. But there's, again, much more to entering God's Sabbath rest than ceasing from work. We have to have that trust, that ultimate strength and reliance on the eternal God, that he is for us, he is never against us, he loves us, and he will fulfill his purpose for each and every one of us. And when we remember that and we act accordingly, God grants us that peace. The third theme of the Sabbath day that we find here in Psalm chapter 92 is that it expounds on the praise and worship of the eternal God. It expounds upon the praise and worship of the eternal. Notice just the first few verses. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." And so the psalmist is expounding upon and praising the name of the eternal. And by the way, the name for God in this psalm, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, is mentioned seven times, which, as we know, is a number of completion, but it's also the number of the Sabbath day. So the psalmist mentions Yahweh seven times during this psalm. Verse 2 says, "To declare your loving kindness in the morning." That term, loving kindness, is just a beautiful word. It was actually a new English word that was created. It's attributed to Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, in, let's see if I can find the date here. I think it was 1525, right in there. But in the Coverdale translation of the Old Testament, he took the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed here is the term that's translated as loving kindness. And he took two English words, loving and kindness, and he just kind of sandwiched them together into one word and says, this describes, this translates this broad, powerful Hebrew word of chesed. In Vine's expository dictionary, it says this about chesed. It says, in general, one may identify three basic meanings of chesed, and these three meanings always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Strength, steadfastness, and love. And when you look at this psalm, doesn't this whole psalm really encompass the meaning of that term? The writer of the psalm is made strong because God uplifts him. He is steadfast, immovable in the face of his enemies. Because of what? Because of God's love, because of God's covenant loyalty to him. Vines continues on. It says, any understanding of chesed that fails to suggest all three of these terms, strength, steadfastness, and love, inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or similar obligation. He continues, chesed refers primarily to the mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship. But chesed is not only a matter of obligation, but it is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Chesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. And so that very lengthy definition or explanation of chesed really does sum up God's love, his covenant loyalty, his concern for his creation. And so the psalmist says that it is good to give thanks to the eternal and to sing praises to your name and to declare, to shout forth your chesed, your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness, a related Hebrew term, every night. Now, some scholars think that this morning and evening refers to the morning and evening sacrifices. That's possible. But regardless, the morning and evening sacrifices in themselves were designed to be constant reminders of God's goodness, of his covenant loyalty, his loving kindnesses. And so it was to be an integral part of a worshiper's day, in the morning, in the evening, when you wake up in the morning, before you go to bed at night. It is to proclaim and to declare God's loving kindnesses. Let's go on to verse 3. On an instrument of 10 strings, on a lute and on a harp, with harmonious sound. And so he brings in musical instruments here, which are, again, very, very commonly found and used in the worship of the true God. For example, Psalm 81, verse 2. Leave a finger in Psalm 92. We'll be back. But it's Psalm 81, verse 2. We've got time to read that one. It says, raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. And then Psalm 149, verse 3, is another example. Psalm 149, verse 3, says, let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp, for the Lord, the Eternal, takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation. It's a beautiful term right there, isn't it? He will beautify the humble with salvation. And so the praise and the music and worship and the praise of God all kind of link together, don't they? Now, of course, several would argue against that. Some of the what they call, they coined the term early church fathers, those well-known writers that wrote in the 300 and 400s AD. Some of them at that time, just a few hundred years after the New Testament was written, were already starting to decentralize the importance of praise and worship, and specifically of song, in the worship of the one true God. For example, Eusebius, on his comments in the psalm, says this, quote, "The psaltery of 10 strings is the worship of the Holy Spirit, performed by means of the 5 senses of the body and by the powers of the soul." You read that and you're like, what? He tries to spiritualize away. It's like, oh, no, that's not that doesn't mean a literal instrument of 10 strings. It's about the soul and the body. And you just kind of have to scratch your head and say, okay, all right. Others dismissed the Psalms and the singing praises to God more directly. John Chrysostom, for example, he lived in the late 300s, early 400s AD. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. Because, you know, Istanbul used to be Constantinople, but now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. It's making that clear. John Chrysostom says this, quote, "Instrumental music was only permitted for the Jews, as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn off from idols." So John Chrysostom is like, music, singing, praise, worship, that's all so Jewish. It's all so because of their weak, fleshly human nature. Even on into the period of time known as the Protestant Reformation, there were those who tried to decentralize or de-emphasize the importance of praise and worship, particularly with song. John Calvin, one of the early Protestant reformers, says this, quote, "We are not to conceive that God enjoyed the harp as a feeling of delight like ourselves in mere melody of sounds. But the Jews, who were yet under age, were restricted to the use of such childish elements. The intention of them was to stimulate the worshipers and stir them up more actively to the celebration of praise of God with the heart." And that part is true. But he continues on, "We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward practices, which were only necessary to help a forward people, as yet weak and rude in knowledge, in the spiritual worship of God. Employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." End of quote. So obviously there have been some down through the ages who tried to minimize or spiritualize or downright castigate those who worship God in song. And they would lump all of the Psalms in that same bucket, say, well, that was Old Testament Israel. That's not worshiping in spirit and in truth. But they forget a few key things. Primarily is the fact that God is being worshiped with song and with praise in heaven to this very day. We can look at past examples of that. Job chapter 38, verse 7, for example, talking about creation, and it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Or we can look at Revelation chapter 8. Here's one of the famous throne room scenes. The other are found in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, actually. But here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, first of all, in chapters 4 and 5, we see these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they're continually praising God and they're worshiping him. Verse eight of chapter four, for example, says they're full of eyes, these four living creatures, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, past, present, and future. And they're praising God and they're worshiping God. And the 24 elders are casting their crowns before him as they bow prostrate before him to give him praise and worship and glory and honor. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, "Now when he had taken the scroll," that is the Lamb, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." So were these harps just decorations? No, they were real spiritual instruments. And they used them to praise and to sing to God. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests of our God. We shall reign on the earth." Praising and worshiping God on behalf of the saints. Because it's not the 24 elders and the four living creatures who are going to reign with God on earth, is it? It's us. It's the first fruits. "You have made us," verse 10 again, "you've made us kings and priests to serve our God." We have that theme again and again. And it's not in the context of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but in the context, again, of us, of the first fruits. "And we shall reign on the earth." So they're praising God, they're singing God to God, and they're using their harps and to make a melodious sound on behalf of God's people. So what does that tell you about our role in singing and praising and worshiping God today? So we see this connection between singing and music and worshiping God. And yes, music and singing can be abused. There's appropriate music and worship, and there's inappropriate music and worship. Just like lots of gifts of God, things that God has created can be abused by human beings. Human beings were made in the very image of our Creator. And yet how many people abuse the temple of God, our bodies today? God created relationships. God craves and wants a satisfying personal relationship with each and every one of us, and eventually with every human being who has ever lived. But how many people today abuse relationships? And so I think you get my point. God created it. God created music. And it can be used to effectively worship God. But of course, the counterpoint is that there's appropriate ways and then there's inappropriate ways as well. And I think you follow me on that one as well. So there's praising God, and there's also the worship of God. And the worship of God is exuded from this psalm as well, as we just read the first few verses there. And then it closes in verse 15 with the worship of God also. It says, "To declare that the Eternal is upright." Again, here's another declarative statement. We declare his love and kindness, as I mentioned earlier in the chapter. And then we also declare that he is upright. "He is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in him," as the psalm concludes. So there's a powerful element of the true worship of God as well. So when we step back and we look at this psalm, it's the only psalm in the entire Psalter that mentions God's Sabbath day. And it begins with, "This is a psalm," and it's a song for God's Sabbath day. It is to be read, it is to be studied, and it is to be sung on this special holy time that God has created, the seventh-day Sabbath. this psalm, though it may not appear to have it at first blush, and it took me a while to see some of these themes as well, actually incorporates and encompasses and expounds upon some of the key themes of the Sabbath day. Namely, it encompasses the past, present, and future. The psalmist looks back and he praises God for the works of his hands. He rejoices in the fact that he is currently secure. He has shalom. God is with him. God is protecting him. And because of that, he can praise God for his loving kindnesses, and he can thank God for a victory over his enemies that isn't even fully materialized yet. But that takes entering God's rest, and it takes having faith in the promises of God that he will accomplish what he has set out to do. And indeed, when we keep the holy days, and those holy days, as we know, are right around the corner, those holy days point out the fact that God is true to his word. We rehearse them year by year, and when we do so, we are reminded of the fact that God is full of loving kindnesses, and he will bring about his kingdom to this earth, and he will make the offer of salvation known to all mankind. So this psalm describes the past, present, and future. It also, for the second theme, shows us how to enter that Sabbath rest, to have that quiet confidence that is necessary to have an effectual relationship with God. We touched on that one. And then it also encompasses the theme of expounding upon the praise and the worship of the one true God. It starts with declarative praise and thanksgiving. It involves music as well. And then it closes with declarative statements of praise and thanksgiving as well. So the Psalms are so useful for us, brethren. And Psalms can be incorporated into our daily lives. We can read the Psalms in the morning and in the evening. We can meditate upon the Psalms. And many of the Psalms have very specific meanings and purposes. They're like individual tools in our toolbox for our Christian growth and development. Brethren, let's not forget about Psalm 92. Let's make sure we're using this tool to appropriately worship God on this Sabbath day.